I want you to turn to that portion of scripture that we've read from. I'm sure that it's a familiar portion to you, and you can see on your leaflet, which is so well done, that I want to speak to you from a part of verse 8 of chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, where we read these words: "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself." In just a few moments that we have together, I want to try, if I can, to speak to you about the character and conduct of Daniel. I suppose when we mention the book of Daniel, we all think about the fiery furnace, or perhaps we think of the den of lions. And that's natural, because, of course, they are standout occasions in this particular book. But I want you to consider with me how it all began. And I want you to see that our verse is pivotal, because right at the very beginning, this was how it began. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel's a remarkable character, isn't he? Dr. De Haan, for instance, who wrote a book on the book of Daniel, says this: of all the characters in scripture, Daniel is the most interesting, appealing, lovable, and pure. He has no evil that is recorded about him. And that's true. Of course, he wasn't a sinless man. No man has been sinless except Christ. But he was a godly man, and he certainly sought to live for God. In fact, in Daniel in chapter 10, I think it's verse 11, it says concerning Daniel, "a man greatly beloved." He was greatly beloved of God, and he was greatly beloved of those around him because of his stand that he took when he was just a young boy, and he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Yes, Daniel certainly was a unique man. He was a writer, because we have his book, of course. He was a prophet. The Lord Jesus called him a prophet. He was also a student of scripture. If you turn to chapter 9, you'll find that he's on his knees and he's quoting scripture. So he must have studied the scripture. And that's the way, of course, how to pray. Claim the promises which God has given in his word. And this is exactly what Daniel is doing when he's on his knees. But then, of course, he was a captive slave as well, wasn't he? And we'll think about that in just a moment. But he's also an interpreter of dreams. Ezekiel calls him a wise man, being able to interpret these remarkable dreams. And then you'll know something about how he was elevated to the position of what we may term as prime minister of the land. And what a position that this person, captive slave, should actually be able to come to a high office in a foreign land. But we ask ourselves the question about this man who did so many things and so much is recorded about him. What was his secret? Because if we know the secret of this man, surely you and I as Christians want to emulate that man. We want to copy that man. We want to follow in his example so that we can glorify God and that our lives will be successful as well. And I would suggest to you today that here we have it in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. I don't know how much you know about the book of Daniel, but it's a very wonderful book. The first six chapters are concerning personal history. It seems to me that those chapters are dedicated to the personal dedication, life and ministry of Daniel and his friends in the court of the king of Babylon. He interprets the dreams in these chapters. He tells about the history of the other three who were with him in the fiery furnace and so on. But then when you come to the second six chapters of this book, they're concerning prophecy. And that's why this book is so interesting in this day and age. It's not just about the prophecy of that time, it is about that time and about years afterwards, but it's about the time right to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the hope of the church, isn't it? And that's what we look forward to. That's what we long for. That's what the early Christians met each other, and they didn't only just pass the time of day, they said, Maranatha! And that word Maranatha means the Lord is at hand, the Lord is coming. And somehow we ought to have that in our minds as well. This is our hope, this is our motivation. One day the Lord will come again. The voice of the archangel shall sound, the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise and meet the Lord in the air. And so forever be with the Lord. We're looking forward to that day, aren't we? If you're not, I wonder if you're a Christian. Because that, of course, is a motivation that we look forward to ourselves. But you see, in the prophecy and in the history, what this book really is all about is the sovereignty of God. It's the sovereignty of God in the nations. It speaks of the Babylonian nation, before that the Assyrian nation. It speaks of also of the Medes and the Persians, and then the Grecian nation, and then the Roman empires, and then also right down the ages towards the end. God is still in control. That's the message of the book. He's the one who is the Most High. And you'll find that reoccurring time and time again. In fact, if you look at our chapter and look at verse 18, you'll see there, or rather chapter 2 and verse 18, chapter 2 and verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a light vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. You see, it goes on, and I could turn you to numerous scriptures in this chapter and in other chapters which speak about the God of heaven. You know, we need to remember and to realize that there is a God in heaven. Sometimes we go around as if there is no God in heaven. I remember reading a story about Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation and all the battles he was engaged in. One day he was really feeling very down. Some of us go through those periods of feeling down. And his wife came to him and said, Martin, God is dead. And Martin Luther looked at her and said, don't be so blasphemous, woman. What an awful thing to say. God is dead. God, of course God is not dead. But she said, he must be. For 3 days you've been going down around, moping around with such a long face. God must be dead if you go around like that. And of course it clicked in his heart and mind. God is not dead, he's alive. He's on the throne. He's the God of heaven. That's the message of this book. That God is the God of heaven. And he's in control, he's in charge. We believe in the sovereignty of God in all matters, in great nations. Even today in which we live, when so few are really interested in the things of God, and this nation has gone so far away from God. Listen, there's a God in heaven. We believe that God can move. He can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, according to the power of God that worketh in us. That's what the Bible says. Do you believe that? Because if you believe in the God of heaven, you've got to. You've got to believe that. But it's not only the sovereignty of God in the lives of the nations, but it's the sovereignty of God in the life of individuals. Here is Daniel, and we'll think about him a little more in a moment, but here's Daniel, one man. But he's the God of heaven who's looking after Daniel, even in captivity. We think sometimes we're hard done by, and we think of all the problems we've got and the things which we have to face, and I do daily, and think about them and so on. But listen, God is in control of our lives. He's the sovereign ruler of the skies, and we must remember that ourselves. Now our title today is The Necessity of Being True to God. You see, that's what God commands us. That's what God expects of us. That's what God desires of us. And every one of us, if we're really born again, if we're saved, if we know Christ as our Saviour, if we've come to the cross at Calvary, if we've had our sins washed away, and we know the Lord Jesus Christ, hallelujah, we must be true to Him in all that we do and all that we say. This man was true. This man was tested. This man was triumphant. He was true. And that's the story of Daniel. Now I want you, if you can, to follow me this morning. And I'm going to first of all speak about what I call the deportation of Judah. Look again at verse 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Daniel in chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of China, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And this gives you the background to the whole of the book. And if you don't understand the first two verses, you don't understand the book. So we must understand it. First of all, we have a record here. And it's a very minute record. You know that Israel was a divided nation, of course. There were 10 tribes who were the northern kingdom, and their capital was in Samaria, and the second group was in Jerusalem as their capital, and that was Judah and Benjamin, known actually as Judah, but it was Judah and Benjamin that were together. Now the northern kingdom at this particular time had already gone into captivity many, many years before this occasion. Some of the great names, which when I was in college I used to revel in, Tiglath-Pileser, what a name for a king, and then Shalmaneser, and many others of these, Sargon, these great kings, who came down and plundered Israel. That's the northern kingdoms, and that's known as the Assyrian captivity, which you could read in 2 Kings in chapter 17. But then we come to Judah, which had held out over many, many years, of course. And God had blessed them because they had godly kings. And because also they were a godly people in the main. But then they apostatized. They went away and they turned away from God. And there were 3 deportations. 3 invasions to Judah. First of all, it was under Jehoiakim, which we read together in verse 1 here. And he took many people, and he also took some of the vessels and treasures out of the temple and put them in his own God's house in Babylon. Daniel actually was on that first deportation. So he was over there. The next one was in Jehoiakim, the last year of his reign. And then the third one was in Zedekiah, who had his eyes put out and so on. And it was then that Judah was totally destroyed and the temple was razed to the ground. That was when it actually happened. So all of the vessels then went, including the various altars and so on. So that when you come to the book of Daniel, what you have to realize is that Daniel was a young man when it all began, taken captive. And then he was captive for at least 70 years. And probably when you come to the end of the book, he's about 90. So you can understand that this is the whole of his actual lifetime. Now the second thing that you have to understand here is the reason for this deportation. And the answer to that, of course, is quite simple: judgment. Judgment of God upon them. They had disobeyed God's laws. And you know, the interesting thing is that the main law that they had disobeyed was the Sabbath. Oh, there was idolatry, there was unfaithfulness. But one thing that sticks out, and that was they had not kept the Sabbaths of the Lord. You know, sometimes I try to remind Christians how important the Lord's Day is. this nation of ours, I can remember it as a boy, there wasn't one shop open on a Sunday. And people at least had a godly fear about things of God. Now today, it's just like any other day, isn't it? And you know, God judges that. And God has judged our nation. It's God is going to judge our nation unless we see revival. And that's why revival is so important for the people of God to pray for. You see, what this really teaches us is you cannot persist in sin because God will not allow you to do that. His judgment will come on a nation or upon an individual. They didn't learn from what had happened in the past. The disastrous invasions and the terrible devastation because of sin in the time of the judges, in the time of the kings, to have in Chronicles and so on. It's all a history of defeats, really, for Israel and for Judah as well. But here, God uses this man Nebuchadnezzar, and you all know his name, of course. Even if you didn't know anything else, everybody knows the name of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. And he was a great king. He was a mighty man, there's no question about that. But you know, in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, and if you want to turn sometime to it, you'll find in Isaiah 39, you'll find it in Jeremiah 25, how that God speaks to him as his servant. You ask me, why did they go into captivity? God sent them. God judged them, you see. And God sent them there. So what was the result of this? Well, the result of that, of this, was simply this. Israel was left desolate. Nobody was there. It was afterwards repopulated by other people from other nations. Daniel was a young man. Some would say he was only 14 at the particular time. Maybe he was 17, but that's all he was. That's making him a teenager. And he goes to Babylon as a slave. You know, Esther is a book written in captivity. Ezra is a book concerning the captivity. Nehemiah was in captivity, wasn't he? There were many of godly people who were in captivity. And you will find that God's name is not even associated with them. In the book of Esther, where do you find God's name? You don't. Not on the surface of things, anyway. Why? Because they were in captivity. But here's a turning point, you see. Here are the nation in captivity. Here are the people of God there. But there's a turning point. And the turning point is on the very time of our verse. You know, our verse begins with but. I often say that the buts of Scripture are very important. Very often they're the buts of intervention. Sometimes they're the buts of surprise. Here is a but, and it's a but of testing. But! It's a but of contrast, isn't it? But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And because this man did swim against the tide, then we find that God blessed his witness, his testimony, and eventually the people of God came back from captivity, at least some of them. So now, let me, if I can, go on from the deportation of Judah, now to the design of the king. You see, we read together verses 3 to 5, and so I won't read them again to you, but you can glance down on these verses as we go through them. And the first thing that we see here is the plan of the king. So we read verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. Children in whom there was no blemish, but well favoured, and skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they may teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, those verses tell us everything. Here's the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he has a plan. He's recruiting suitable young men to serve him in the royal palace, and perhaps elsewhere throughout the whole of his great kingdom. They would be trained. They would be trained in the royal school of the Chaldeans. Look at the qualifications that are stated here. They must be of the king's seed. They must be princes. They must have no blemish in them. They must be well favoured. They must be skillful in wisdom. They must be cunning in knowledge. They must understand science. You know, only a few would fit the bill as far as that is concerned. And those of you who understand it, you had to be very highly sophisticated and qualified for this job specification. You look at it yourself and say, who would fit that bill? But God has Daniel and his friends there. And because God has Daniel and his friends there, he's chosen them to be there and to be a witness during that terrible period of time, and a witness for God. Now, the second thing you'll see here is the purpose of it all. They were to be servants in the royal palace, as I've indicated. So they need to be taught. They need to be trained. For this, these Hebrews, they had to learn a new language. They had to learn the new laws of the Babylonians. They had a new home, of course. They had to have a new diet. They had to even have a new name. Why did they have to change their name? Oh, listen. Their education was going to be such that they had to have a new God in this land. A new God. And the plan was to eradicate the name of Jehovah out of their memories, out of their conduct, and out of their name as well. And so their names are changed. Did you read that as we read it this morning? Daniel, which means God is my judge, must be changed to Belteshazzar. And that means the God of Bel is overruling. And then Hananiah, that lovely name, Hananiah, that name means beloved of the Lord. His name must be changed to Shadrach, and that means illuminated by the sun god. And then Mishael, another lovely name, which means who is this God? Speaking of Jehovah, of course, his name must be now Meshach, which means who is like Venus? And then Azariah, which means the Lord is my help. His name must be Abednego, the servant of Nego. You see how this was subtle? Their names must be after the gods of Babylon now. Every eradication must take place about anything to do with God whatsoever. And then their diet must be changed as well. What an attractive diet. They would drink of the king's wine and they would eat of the king's meat. All the others had the scraps, but as far as they're concerned, they would have the specialities. Now, the third thing you'll see here is the pressure upon these people. A pressure to conform in order to obtain this special position. The king's meat, of course, would include some forbidden in Hebrew law. It would be unclean to them. Probably it would be the flesh of carnivorous animals, certain birds of prey, fish without scales, all prohibited under the Old Testament law, and also, first of all, offered to Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonians. And the wine, of course, would be first of all a sacrifice to their gods. So this was a brainwashing purpose here. And it was to Daniel and his people to take away from them any vestige of their religion whatsoever. You know, the devil always brings pressure on us, doesn't he, to conform with the world, with the world's practice. Everyone's doing it. Why shouldn't we do it? To go along with the crowd. Young people today, I have quite a few young people in my congregation, and they all have this pressure to conform to the world and do as the world does. Be as everyone else. Drink? Well, everyone else drinks. Drugs? Well, everyone else does it. Gamble? Everyone else does it. Conform. Go with the crowd. But remember this, and this is the important point, isn't it? The standards of the world are not our standards. There's no excuse among Christians for compromise and for ungodliness. because we're called to a life of separation for God and for his honour, to bring glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to think about this text of ours. You see, so far we've thought about the deportation of Judah, and then we've thought about the design of the king, and I hope that I've painted a picture to you so far. And now we come to the decision of Daniel, and it was a decision, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. One man standing out alone. I've already said to you what an important but this is. It's the but of resolution. He's a man of grit and determination. He would not say yes, as some did. Oh, some of the kings of Judah, they ran along with everything. But not so Daniel. Oh no. There would be those who would be cynical about him. And you can imagine that perhaps in his heart he could be rebellious. Why has God done this to me? Taken me from my home, my family, bringing me into this land. Why has God done this? He could have been bitter, but he wasn't, was he? He would not defile himself. He would honour God wherever he was. And look at this. It was a hard decision. A big temptation. Food from the king's table? Who wouldn't eat that? You imagine it. And the best of wine as well, to please the king, so that he would be on the road to honour. How many people say, well, I've got to do this if I'm going to qualify, if I'm going to do that. Listen, we've got to stand out. Oh, listen, we have to say this, that here's Daniel. He knew that everything would be sufficient. He'd always be eating, while other people would starve outside. He'd never be without. And he could be misunderstood by even friends. They would laugh at him. Daniel, what a fool you are. They would call him names. He was a Hebrew fanatic. But he chose God. He chose to obey God rather than man. And you see, Christians, we're called to do that. And it's hard. I know it's hard. It's harder today than ever before. But surely if we're Christians, we've got to follow the Lord. And you think of the martyrs who would not give up the Bible, who would not give up Christ, and went even to the death. It wasn't only hard, it was a hazardous decision as well. Nebuchadnezzar was no ordinary king. He was the most famous of the ancient monarchs. And he was known to be impulsive. He was known for the fierceness of his pride. In fact, he was known as his royal madness. That's what he was known as. He put more people to death than any other of the monarchs. He was blinded by the splendour that surrounded him. He thought he would never die. He was a mighty warrior. He conquered the world. He was an excellent statesman. He was a brilliant administrator. He was a man who built the famous Babylon, the city of Babylon. And we all know a little bit about it. It was famous for its gardens, one of the wonders of the world. It was famous for its walls. 8 chariots could ride abreast around that wall. It was so remarkable. But he was a man of arrogance. And he, remember how he built a statue to himself made of gold and made people come and worship before him. How could Daniel defy him? How dare he defy him? And yet here's Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. It was a hard decision. It was a hazard decision. It was also a historic decision as well. Historic for Daniel. Worshipping the only one true God, Jehovah. And there was no turning back from this. Whatever it cost. Or maybe he would never get the position. That didn't matter. His position before God was most important. But notice, this decision came from his heart. He purposed in his heart. You know, that's where the matter is always settled. It's not first of all in our actions, it's in our heart. We have to purpose in our heart. And that's why, even here this morning, we've got a purpose in our heart. Because that's where the matter really is settled with us before God. Here's a man whose heart was right before God, isn't it? Here's a man who nailed his colours to the mast. When ships went out and there was a battle, they would put on the mast a flag of the place or country that they were fighting for. And he says no to evil and yes to God. Yes to God's way. God, yes to God's will. Yes to God's word as well. It may mean self-denial. It may mean a hard struggle. But this man is going to stand for God in an evil day. And he does so. Wonder why he did this. I'll tell you why. He did it because God was real to him. That's the secret. When you think about that, you think, why don't we stand for God as we ought to? Is God really real to you in that manner? Is he really the God of heaven? And is he your friend? And are you going to stand up for him? He would burn, but he would not turn. He would die, but he would not deny. And that moment, this is important, that moment, God was with him. God was with him. Go through the book and see how the hand of the angel was put on him, time and time again. God was with him. You see, because any Christian who would say this, but he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, and God was with him. Because that happens to all of us. The final thing I want to say this morning is this, the durability of the four. Look at verse 21. It's the last verse of the chapter. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now you may say that this just tells us historical content and tells us a little bit about, well, Daniel continued right to the very end. Well, yes he did, but notice what it says here. Daniel continued. You see, God is no man's debtor, is he? He rewards those that are true to him. He really does. The necessity of standing for God. That's the story of Daniel. But it could also be the necessity and rewards of standing for God. So let's look down the chapter and have a look. First of all, in verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favour and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. It's interesting here because you'll know the story of how it happened and how they were going to eat pulse. And that's just herbs and water. That's all it was. And yet they would be fatter, they would be more healthy, they looked better than all the others who had fed on the king's meat and the king's wine. And how did this all happen? Well, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, it was then, you see, that God brought Daniel into favour. And you know, God does that. This word favour is a lovely word, isn't it? It's the word of grace. It's the same word that's used. Remember Joseph? It's the same exactly what happened to him. When Joseph made that stand, it says, and God was with him. And that's what it really means here as well. And even eating what may be termed as repulsive things, really, yet his countenance was better. In fact, it says after 10 days, it was 10 times better. 10 in scripture is an important number. It's the 10 is the number of responsibility, 10 commandments. There were 10 virgins in the parable which speak of the professing church. And it speaks of man's responsibility towards God, you see. And look at this, they're 10 times better. Christian, if you want to be 10 times better, obey God and make that stand and purpose in your heart that you'll not defile yourself. And then look at this word, I call it fellowship, in verse 17 that we have here. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and in dreams. How remarkable this is. God gives him. You see, Daniel knows now God is with him. And in every aspect, in every way, God has his hand upon him. Turn over your Bibles to chapter 8, and we'll just look at this. We won't comment much on it, but I just want you to see this. Chapter 8 and verse 18. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. That's the angel who comes and touches him and sets him upright. You see, the favour of God, the fellowship of God. And then if you turn over to chapter 9, there's several in this chapter, but in chapter 9, we'll have to look at just one, and in verse 21, it says, "Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening offering." The touch of the angel. Wouldn't you like that? It came to a man who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And then chapter 10, look at these. And you'll see it again and again. Verse 10. "And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands." And then in verse 16. "And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips." And in verse 18, "And there came again and touched me, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me." The touch of the Lord. Oh, Christian, this morning, that's the greatest thing this side of heaven, to be touched of God. And we need to be touched of God. How can we know that? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And so you find this word fulfillment. He continued till the reign of Cyrus. Why Cyrus? Cyrus is the man who sent the children of Israel back to the land to build again the temple. He's a man of achievement all those years, 70 years, because he was a man of prayer, because he was a man of power, because he was a man of passion. He was noted for his faith and his courage, his understanding, his resolution. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose true and dare to make it known. Oh, that today you and I might purpose in our heart that we would not defile ourselves. May God bless his word to our hearts.